Let the meditation of my heart be pleasing in your sight, my Lord, rock, redeemer. Amen. Amen. This story that we just read together about James and John's conversation with Jesus, worth noting, happens, it seems to be, if you look through the whole passage, in the presence of the 12. So it's not like James and John did this in the middle of a great big public service. They're doing it in the context of their closest friends, but there is like kind of an interesting dynamic that creates, if you think about it. Because James and John, in the middle and the context of the 12, come to Jesus with some pretty bold requests. And they ask for a prominent place and position in the kingdom of God and in his glory right in front of the other 10. So they're jockeying for position right in front of 10 other guys who might be, and I would guess at least some of them, are thinking the same thing. They're trying to beat them in some ways, I think, to the punch. They don't call James and John the sons of thunder for no reason. These brothers followed Jesus with a passion, and when they wanted something, they went for it. I think it's part of why Jesus called them. But here we see the weakness to that characteristic playing out as James and John approach Jesus with quite the request. You all laughed when I read it. I laughed when I read it. I still shake my head. Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you. I love how Jesus responds to this. He responds to it very differently than I think I would have. I can almost promise you, as your priest, he responds to it different than I would. If I got a phone call and it started with, Chad, I'd like you to do whatever I'm about to ask you to do. I suddenly feel like that 8-year-old kid whose friend said, close your eyes and just let me put this in your mouth. No. Like, that's a bad idea. How could that be good? There is no way your 8-year-old friend is just trying to build trust, right? He's up to something. And my tendency would have been to just shut it down. Nice try, guys. Let's go for a walk, right? Like, no, Jesus, though, he does something significant here when in response he says, what do you want me to do for you? In other words, he bites. He's like, I'll play. What do you want me to do for you? I just think, to me, it just means something's going on. We know Jesus well enough at this point to know he's up to something, right? That he would engage in this conversation. I think maybe some of the other 10, who it says later were indignant with James and John, they're probably shaking their heads thinking, what is he doing? Even entertaining such a ludicrous request. Jesus is certainly up to more than meets the eye, and so he asks them, what do you want me to do for you? Grant to sit one at your right and one at your left in glory. I think when we read it in retrospect, we can be a little too quick to dismiss these two. I think some of us might have a tendency like James and John in us. Otherwise, I don't think Mark would have written this right into the Gospels. I think, actually, there's ways in which requests like this, we can have a tendency to sort of like make them actually, at least to ourselves, feel really good and honorable. I just want to be where you are, Lord. Can I sit right close to you? You know? But Jesus catches it. There's more going on here. They're looking for a place of prominence. They're looking for a place of glory, of recognition for themselves. Jesus' response, then, is very, very interesting. Now he's teaching. You do not know what you're asking. Are you able? This response of Jesus, in combination with the previous verses where he foretells his death, should have worked together to alert the brothers that they are in a dangerous direction. It should have caused them to say, we withdraw the question. But the brothers quickly respond, we are able. You can count on us, Jesus. We got this. We wouldn't have asked if we didn't think we could do it. You put us at your left and your right, and we've got your back. Their response really proves Jesus' point that they don't understand what they're asking. What exactly is going on here? When we read it in retrospect, it can be hard to kind of understand what is happening really here for James and John. The question seems so crazy, and the response, yeah, we can do that, Jesus. It seems so far-fetched with the benefit of hindsight. But if you can try and let go of the benefit of hindsight and just put yourself in the place and the shoes of James and John, what do the brothers envision when they ask to sit at the right and left hand of Jesus? If Jesus points to the fact that you don't get it, you don't understand what you're asking for, what is it they think they're asking for? When they make this request to ask to sit in these places of position and prominence, what do you think they envision there? It's obviously not what Jesus is about to open their eyes to. But what is it that they think? I think there could be many things. It's a bit of a guess. But the passage and the way Jesus continues seems to point to the fact that these men wanted glory. They wanted fame. They wanted exaltation. These are men that have paid an incredible price to follow Jesus. And they're sons of thunder. They call them that for a reason. They don't struggle with low self-confidence. And when they think of Jesus sitting on a throne in glory, I think they actually think they would be the best to flank him on his left and his right. They want a place, a position of influence. And I think at the very core, they want some recognition. You don't ask to sit on the left and the right of Jesus in glory if you're trying to stay out of the limelight. Their request of Jesus, whatever is behind it, does for sure tell us something about the brothers' hearts. And let me remind you tonight, hearts are what matter to Jesus. Our hearts matter to Jesus. And so tonight, if you're in a space where your heart is hurting, where your heart is in need, where your heart is broken, your heart matters to Jesus. If you're here tonight like James and John, and you're in a place where you are out of alignment with who God created you to be, and your heart has come to desire other than what God intended for you, your heart matters to Jesus. Jesus engages. He bites on the question because he knows from the moment these guys start the conversation that this is an opportunity to minister to their hearts, and hearts matter to Jesus. Hearts matter so much to Jesus that that's what he sees, he doesn't get annoyed. He doesn't become dismissive. He doesn't become authoritarian. Jesus comes low. And he begins to model what in a moment we will see Jesus call them to, which is the Son of Man who came to serve and not to be served. Hearts matter to Jesus. And in this moment, we see an example of two men whose hearts in many ways are quite self-centered. When they think of the ministry of Jesus and all they're seeing happen, they think of the future and of the glory of God. Their chief concern is for their place and their position in it. They're self-centered. They're thinking about James and John. In response, Jesus addresses their hearts by speaking to them about a cup that he will drink and a baptism with which he will be baptized. Can you drink the cup that I will drink? Can you be baptized in the baptism with which I will be baptized? We are able. And Jesus thinks, let me speak to you about this a little more. And he begins to share with them that it's true, you will drink of the cup. You will be baptized in that baptism. There is something in their hearts that understands there's a call of God on their lives. These are two of the apostles. They will later be the founders of the church, the ones who lead us into the glory and the beauty that we experience together tonight. They will set and they will preside over this table, and they will invite hundreds and thousands to join them there and to drink this cup. But before they can do that, Jesus knows that he needs to tend to their hearts. Because if it's news to you, it'll be incredibly shocking, but it probably isn't. Often we want things that aren't good for us. We want even good things for wrong reasons. And Jesus' hearts matter too much to him to allow us to keep moving forward, even into the call of God on our lives, if it's going to cost us at a heart level. And so he steps in and he speaks to them about a cup that needs to be drank. And there, of course, he's referring to a very specific cup. Later on in Mark's gospel, we'll see Jesus at a Passover meal shortly before his crucifixion raise a cup and declare, "This is my blood of the new covenant, which is poured out for many." That cup in the Passover meal, after supper, Jesus took a cup. And that cup in the Passover meal at the end of the meal is referred to as the cup of redemption. When Jesus takes that cup, he lifts a familiar cup to the Jewish people, a cup of redemption, and claims, "This is my blood." Redemption will come to you through the shedding of my blood. He's referring to a cup that he will fulfill through his death. Jesus later in the garden falls to his knees and in an incredibly impassioned place of prayer, prays to the Father, "Lord, Father, let this cup pass from me." But not my will, but yours, Lord, be done. This is the cup that Jesus is foreshadowing, that Jesus is speaking of when he says to James and John, "Guys, can you drink the cup that I will drink? Can you be baptized in the baptism with which I am baptized?" Referring to nothing less and nothing other than his death on the cross. When Christ crucified, died, and was buried, and on the third day rose again. Note in the cross there is an exaltation. Jesus is lifted up. But note too the nature, the form, the shape of this exaltation. Christ in his weakest moment. Christ in his greatest act of sacrifice and service. Exalted. Guys, you don't know what you're asking. Philippians chapter 2, starting in verse 5, encourages us to have this mind among ourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Let's never forget, Jesus didn't just die. He died on a cross, a cursed place, an incredibly potent place, a painful place, a humiliating place. Jesus in his lowest. Where the brothers came to Jesus with a heart that was in many ways self-centered, Jesus calls them to the heart that we see in Jesus that is a heart of self-sacrifice. And anywhere tonight where I or we would recognize in ourselves a self-centeredness, Jesus would again speak to those who want to follow him and call us out of our self-centeredness into a life of self-sacrifice. The disciples of Jesus are those who allow God to come in their lives and to undo, to remove from us self-centeredness. And it reminds me in many ways of a baptism, a dying, and a coming to new life. There's parts of my heart even today that still I find are self-centered. And some of them even in the most beautiful parts of my life, be it my marriage, my life as a priest, my place as a son of God, where I still, even in my worship, wrestle with a self-centeredness that would try and take over. And if it was really obvious and really in my face, I'd see it for what it was. But often it isn't. It's couched in my culture. It's couched in my apathy. It's couched in just the reality of my tiredness, of my humanity. And praise God, Jesus cares about my heart enough to come in those places and say, Chad, I want to bless you in a baptism. I want you to experience the goodness and the joy of drinking from this cup. Of dying to self-centeredness that you might live to self-sacrifice. You were created for it. In what ways do I stand in need of a heart adjustment? In what ways have I begun to seek my glory, my fame, have come to seek exaltation, to almost expect it? Where I've come to want, to crave, to need influence or recognition. I want us to think tonight, as disciples of Jesus, I want us to come before Jesus like James and John in our honesty, in the reality of where we're at, and to lay our lives before the Lord, even if it's a little bit ugly. And to say, Jesus, here I am. And where I want you to think about it the most is in the places of some pretty beautiful things. Think about it especially in the space where you have a desire for kingdom impact. Where you, where we together have a desire for church growth. To be a church of influence. Think about this in the place of your calling. The place where you know God has gifted you and through your life has spoken to the things that he sees and puts in you and is calling you to. Think about it in relationship to the desire that you might have for revival. This message tonight for me is one that's been perking for years. And I've not been free or given permission from the Lord to speak to it or to share it. Because I was still learning. And I'm still learning. I just felt like God said I could finally let it out of the bag. I grew up in the church. And I grew up with the same personality that you've come to know. I'm kind of a charismatic guy, right? I take up space. I am a bit of a son of thunder. And that's not new. And so from a young age, it was seen, it was spoken to, it was prophesied into, it was called out, it was celebrated, and I'm so thankful for that. But somehow in the midst of that, there got birthed in me something that has done me no favors. I have labeled it through these years as I've processed and prayed and thought about it. I've labeled this deposit in me, this thing that I would call the history maker. Some of you who grew up in my vintage will have heard that term and will have experienced the same. That I was going to be a history maker. That I had been called and gifted to change the world. Sounds amazing. But what began to happen in that place, connected to calling and gifting and probably well-meaning individuals, was that in my own humanness and in my own vanity, and maybe even in the culture of the church that I was a part of, a desire for fame and recognition and significance and to be a man whose name was remembered forever took root alongside. And suddenly, the call of God on my life got incredibly heavy. And I found myself, and I still wrestle with it today, in spaces where I know God is moving and calling, but there's the same kind of thing in my heart that I see in James and John. Lord, can we attach my name to this somehow? This has been a costly journey, Lord. Can you make sure it's worth it? You know, none of these things are bad. In fact, they're beautiful. The prophetic words in our lives, the calling of God on us, the desire to see the kingdom come in power and to see people come into the healing presence of Jesus, to see our nations transformed. If God wants to make history by bringing revival that leads to an explosive church growth, that'd be amazing. Nobody would be more excited than me. But what is the motivation of our hearts in relationship to these desires? And I think that's what Jesus is trying to confront with James and John. James and John want to be part of the kingdom. They want to be alongside Jesus in the place of glory. This is not a wrong or bad thing. But Jesus cares about our hearts. Why? What is the motivation behind this desire? Can we still pray along with the psalmist that I started with today, Psalm 84? Where the psalmist declares with the whole of his heart, a day in your courts is better than 1,000 anywhere else. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness. Can we pray the way Jesus taught us how to pray with integrity and with the fullness of our hearts? Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done. Lord, let it be according to your will. Let it look like you think it should look. Let it move Let it touch lives. Let the kingdom come. And we let Jesus do the rest. He doesn't need us to tell him what it needs to look like. And there's a good chance that it's not going to look like it's looked before, because we're not where we were before. We need God to come in power in the nation of Canada, in the city of Langley. We need to pray. But the scriptures encourage us to humble ourselves and pray. And in response, he will come and he will heal our land. And I tell you, if you had to ask me what I think needs to happen in Canada for people to come into right relationship with Jesus, for our country to come into right relationship with Jesus, I have no idea. And so let us come to a place where we would humble ourselves and pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done. And work in our hearts, Jesus, to work out of us any self-centeredness, anything that would be wrongly motivated in those desires, in those prayers. Let us be humble and confess to the Lord, confess to each other that, like James and John, we may stand in need of some heart adjustment, and probably not just once and for all. Probably throughout our lives. Tonight, in response, as we prepare our hearts to come to the table, I ask you tonight to consider a few things. And potentially these considerations will help us to recognize if there's parts of our hearts tonight that need to come into humility, into submission. First of all, pay attention to what happens in your heart when you hear the Lord say, "What would you want me to do for you?" You can see the response and the way that James and John take advantage of that moment. And I'm trying to be honest with myself and to ask God to show me if there's ways in which I would be like them. But maybe more helpful for you even tonight would be to consider how you respond or have responded in your life when the reality of your life or ministry looks different than you'd expected. When the things that you put your hand, your life to in the name of Jesus looked more like the way of the cross than the way of the ascension. Jeff and I had coffee this week and we were talking about some of this, the two of us, and I all of a sudden started to just think about it and recount the heroes of our faith. Abraham, Moses, David, Paul, here Jesus himself, all men of incredible promise, of calling, of prophetic direction in their lives, all of which exited this life without seeing the fulfillment of the promise. Let's pay attention to our hearts and recognize that potentially some of the discouragement, the disappointment, the heaviness of our hearts in these places may be connected to an area that simply needs repentance, where we would come to the Lord and humbly say, "Jesus, tonight thy will be done. Let thy kingdom come. It's better to be a doorkeeper in the house of my God." Came across this quote of Jesse, put it up on the screen for you. In one of the commentaries I read today, it struck me. How easily worship and discipleship are blended with self-interest. Or worse, self-interest is masked as worship and discipleship. And check my heart. If it doesn't help you tonight, don't worry about it. it sure helped me to stop and to recognize, Lord, these subtleties, these places where I may not, like James and John, even be aware of my need for an adjustment. Would you come and set me free? Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. God, in his wisdom, chose to put the humble servant in the seat of honor. Chose to, as Jesus encourages his disciples, recognize that in the kingdom of God, if the great are those who could be identified as servants. The one who is first in the kingdom is the one who is slave of all. The one who is our example in this is none other than Jesus himself, who came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life, self-sacrifice, to give his life as a ransom for many. What a joy, what an honor, what a privilege it is to walk in the way of Jesus. To drink this cup, to be baptized in this baptism. Let us pray. Let's pray that God would set us free from our own self-centered ideas of success and exaltation. Set us free from the entrapments that have attached themselves or connected themselves to God-given places of calling and desire. Set us free to walk in the way of Jesus. And let us pray as we come to the table now that God would in fact make us able to drink the cup that he drank and to be baptized with the baptism with which he is baptized.